All right, well, I intended to preach a particular message that I had prepared today, and yesterday morning we received word that my older brother had gone to heaven. And so my mindset wasn't really in parallel with the message that I had prepared, and so I said, yeah, I got to do something different. So I rummaged around in my archives. I knew I wouldn't have time to build one from scratch because we went to Pueblo yesterday afternoon to meet with his widow and son at the funeral home to make all the final arrangements, which consumed the better part of the day. But my older brother John is in glory now. And he's a whole lot better off than you are, I can tell you that. Interestingly, John and James, the apostles, were brothers. They were fishermen. My brother and I enjoyed some great times fly fishing together. But one of the best fishing trips we ever had wasn't for fish. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Oh, we went fishing for fish, but it turned out considerably different. I'll tell that story at his funeral service. But I stumbled on an old message I preached clear back in 1986. And I thought this would work a little bit in reference to my older brother John, and just some things that maybe we need to rehearse here and need to be reminded of. We hear a lot of talk, and people talk sometimes, or at least think, about what it costs to be a Christian. Well, I'm going to take the reverse polarity this morning and say what it costs not to be a Christian. There's a very high cost attached to not being a Christian. And I'd like to show you some of those things this morning. What does it cost not to be a Christian? I'm so glad that my brother John wasn't just a brother biologically, not just a brother in the flesh. He was a brother in the Lord. And that's all the more significant, isn't it? That's all the more important. What it costs not to be a Christian. Would you go to Romans in chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the peace of God, and he talks about peace with God. Prepositions are important. Words mean things, don't they? It's impossible to have the peace of God in your heart and mind until you have peace with God. All right, so the first thing that it costs if someone is not a Christian is the sacrifice of their peace of conscience. They never know with great certainty that they're good with God. I've visited with countless people over the years about their relationship with the Lord, and many, many times folks have addressed that by suggesting, well, I hope I'm okay. Well, the salvation that the Bible offers and decrees is not a hope-so salvation, it's a no-so salvation. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. K-N-O-W, know. You know what know means in the original Greek? No, you got it. Absolute, without any uncertainty whatsoever. Peace of conscience. Would you look with me back in the book of Isaiah in chapter 57? Isaiah 57. You know, the Lord addresses this in both testaments in one shape, form, or another. And it would be good to see what Isaiah had to say about it, because Isaiah is a mini Bible. You have 66 books in your Bible, do you not? You have 66 chapters in Isaiah. Someone has written some interesting articles about that in days gone by, about how that those chapters kind of parallel the books of the Bible in content and form. And that's a fascinating study in itself. But in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, God's estimation of wickedness is different than human estimation. To offend the law in one point is to be guilty of all, God said. Isn't that right? So we all fall under the condemnation of wickedness. But God said, the wicked have no peace. And so the only way that you can have a genuine peace of conscience is to encounter God's peace and trust it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a master writer of mystery stories, but he had a kind of a twisted sense of humor. He'd have probably been a good member of this church. And so he was writing one of his fiendish tales, and it sparked an idea in his mind that was kind of a weird joke with grim humor. He chose a dozen friends and sent to each one of them a telegram with the same words. The words were simply, "Fly at once, all is discovered." Within 24 hours, they had all left the country. There was something in their conscience that said, I'm in trouble. They have found me out. Yeah. Well, we could come up with a dozen folks today, couldn't we? Yeah. They wouldn't even have to be friends. An old Indian said this in describing his conscience. He said, it's a three-cornered thing in my heart that stands still when I am good, but when I am bad, it turns around and around, and the corners hurt a lot. But he added this. He said, if I keep on doing wrong, the corners wear off, and it doesn't hurt so much. The Bible calls that conscience seared with a hot iron, doesn't it? Yeah, well, you have the joy of knowing that your conscience can be cleansed through the shed blood of the Savior, don't you see? And so it costs the sacrifice of the peace of conscience not to be a Christian. Well, that's not all. Go with me to Romans in chapter 8. You're in Romans 5, so it's an easy flip here. Romans chapter 8. Let me tell you something else it costs not to be a Christian. It costs the sacrifice of the sense of security, which the believer has. By that I mean this. I'm not even talking about eternal security in the sense of your soul. I'm talking about the security of knowing that your life is in the hand of God. I love what George Whitefield, the great old preacher of the 1700s, said. He said, I am immortal till God is finished with me. I like that. I remind myself of that frequently. Now, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things, all means all, folks, all things, good, bad, negative, positive, all things, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has a unique divine capability of taking the most negative things of life and flipping them to some kind of a positive. I'm going to give you an illustration. It's probably politically incorrect, but I don't care. Some of you may remember several years ago we started a little Bible study at the Grace Bible Church out in Blend in Pueblo. My brother was a real instigator of that. He said, we have this church. They attended that church. But he said, they didn't have a full-time pastor. Just interims kind of faded in and out. He said, we're just not getting any teaching around here. So we got our heads together. I said, well, look, if you can convince the folk that we ought to have Bible study, I'll come up one night a week and we'll have one. So we did. Some of you attended some of those early Bible studies. And then some of the old fossils in the church. Got upset because we didn't consult sufficiently with them to have a Bible study. And so rather than cause disharmony, I said, well, let's just find another location because the folks that were coming were enjoying it. So one man in the church volunteered his barn. You remember the barn? And hug him, Roger. He needs all the help you can provide. And it was fairly finished. I mean, it wasn't just full of hay. I mean, you know, it was a reasonably finished facility. And so we started having Bible study in the barn, and folks enjoyed it, I think, and got some things out of it. And by and by, Pastor Bates moved to Pueblo. And, you know, I said, look, I'd like you to take this Bible study and see if you can't launch that into a church someday, which he fully agreed to do. And church has done great. They eventually rented a facility and a shopping strip out there on Highway 50. And by the way, they're out of room. They're out of room. They need more room. And there are a couple of possibilities in the offering on that right now that we'll know about very shortly. But we always thought, I mean, Grace Bible Church is down about 20 people. That's what they got. And there's three of those old fossils that just resist the idea of combining. That would be the logical thing. They have a great big facility. It's all paid for, lovely. And, I mean, they could combine their 20 with Pastor Bates's 80, and they'd have 100 people, just boom like that, and they'd be off and running. And, I mean, they could get really some things done for missions and soul winning and evangelism and Bible teaching. They'd get some things done. But, you see, sometimes people that have been in the church forever, they don't really want a church. They want a club. And there's a huge difference between a church and a club. You see, and that's what they want. So they're the holdout. And so they have generated all kinds of false ideas about Pastor Bates, having never met him. Don't even know him. But he must, because by virtue of the fact that he started a church out there, he must be a heretic. My brother and his wife had been long-time members of that church and invested a great deal of money in the helping of the building and so on. And so those folks will attend the funeral. Those folks will attend the funeral. Now that Bible says all things work together for good. Isn't that what it says? I called Brother Bates last night and I said, now here's what we're going to do. I said, Diane told me you're in charge of the funeral. You just do it, whatever you want to do. I said, okay, great. I said, I'm going to eulogize my brother as only a brother could. 70 years he was my brother. You know what's neat about it? We never had one cross word. In 70 years, not one cross word. So I'm going to spend some time telling some brother stories in the light of Scripture. There are three Johns in the New Testament. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, John Mark the Missionary. And I'm going to make a point for every one of those Johns that parallel my brother's life. But I said, Pastor Bates, I want you to preach a sermon. Those folks are going to hear you whether they want to or not. Romans 8:28, still in the Bible, folks. I probably shouldn't have told that story. Wreck that tape back there, Bob. Don't. That's just family talk. That's right here, okay? That's all that is right here. But genuinely, it costs the sacrifice of the sense of security which the believer has, and he knows his life and even his death is in the hand of God. And God can use it. There was a man by the name of George Mueller in yesteryear England. Great missionary, great preacher, great Christian. And his heartbeat was the orphans of Bristol, England. And he spent the majority of his life just trying to minister to these street urchins, these orphans. And he built orphanages. And he prayed and he prayed. He never asked anyone for a nickel, and God always provided, sometimes at the last possible second, but God always provided, without fail. In George's life, he targeted 12 men in particular that he was deeply concerned about their soul. They were unsaved. They were lost. They were on their way to hell. And for one reason or another, George had a particular affinity for these 12 men. And he prayed and he prayed, and out of those 12 men, only one got saved. He said, what a huge disappointment. What a catastrophe. I mean, what a horrible conclusion for prayer. The other 11 got saved at his funeral. Does all things work together for good? All right, it costs something else not to be a Christian. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, sometimes your faith is on trial. Sometimes it goes through a trial, goes through a test. All right? If you compare Genesis and Hebrews, the word test and trial can be used, and God does use them interchangeably. See? All right, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, for someone who is not a Christian, it costs the sacrifice of the highest joy to be known on earth. If you don't know what real joy is, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. You know, there are great pleasures in life and the carnal events of this world, no question about it, and God doesn't forbid you from participating in many of those things. Peter said in post-resurrection days, I go a-fishing. And some of the disciples went with him. Jesus encountered them and didn't rebuke them for going fishing. He just elevated their thoughts to a higher plane and level, that's all. The greatest joys I've encountered in life were not in pursuit of the carnal things of life. And I've had my share of those things. I've had some great fishing trips and hunting trips and all kinds of trips and things. But without exception, folks, the greatest joy in life has come from spiritual elevation. The greatest joy in life is just the thrill of leading someone to Jesus Christ. One of the greatest thrills I had in life is preaching in India. And I couldn't understand a word they chattered at me. And they chattered incessantly. And I'm just going, uh-huh, uh-huh. I have no idea what I agreed to. But they had such a thirst and a hunger for the Word of God, and it was such a joy. It's like the Bible says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, it's just, that there is a joy attached to spiritual things that cannot be duplicated in any other arena of life. I'm sure glad my brother got to experience some of those things. That's not all. Titus in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You know, if you're not a Christian, it costs you, you sacrifice genuine hope. Genuine hope. It's a no-so hope that we enjoy. It's not a hope-so hope, but a real hope. You know, when I say I'm going to be reunited with my brother one day, and of course we talk in metaphors that probably aren't really true, but just so that you get, you understand, you get the picture. I said to him Friday, we went up Friday, we got a call, he's probably on his last leg, and so we ran up there Friday. And he was pretty much asleep all the time, but occasionally he'd come to just for moments, just gasping and fighting for every breath. And I leaned over and said in his ear, I said, John, soon, you will be flipping your fly on the river of life. It's the best river you've ever seen. Now, I know there probably isn't fly fishing in heaven. But there may be. I don't know. You know? I don't know, see? You hope so, yeah. But he just managed just a little smile and a nod. You know, he knew what I was talking about. I wasn't really talking about fish in the river of life. I was talking about heaven. See, he knew that. He understood that completely. Let me show you something else that people sacrifice when they're not a Christian. They lose out on. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed. You know, for those that do not know the Lord, they sacrifice complete manhood. Or, in the feminine gender, as far as I'm concerned, complete womanhood. They sacrifice that. They never know what it is to be complete, because to be complete is to be free. There is no complete person in slavery or servitude. And Jesus stated, if you're serving sin, you're in servitude to sin, don't you see? And so they sacrifice complete manhood in the masculine sense of the word. An unsaved man is but a shell of a man. Now, the world often refers to different men, and they say, well, you know, he was a real man. And by that, they usually mean that he pursued all kinds of masculine activities. Well, my brother John could certainly conform to that image. When he graduated from high school, he joined the Army. He was in the Army for 2 years. He got out of the Army. He came back and went to college. He was a college basketball player. And then he went to junior college in Pueblo, and then he wanted to go to Denver University. Even back in those days, Denver University was an expensive private college to attend, and he knew that he didn't have the funds to go there. And so they had a ROTC program. By virtue of the fact that he'd already spent 2 years in the Army, they qualified that as to be equivalent for the first 2 years of ROTC. So he was in ROTC at DU for 2 years, graduated from there, and went in the Air Force for 6 years. He became a B-52 pilot. He wanted to be a jet fighter pilot. He couldn't fit in the cockpit. And so he tells a funny story how they lined them all up after basic flight school and said, now we have a jet fighter group over here and a bomber pilot over here, and which one do you want to go to? Well, he kind of shrunk down and walked over to the... They said, get in the cockpit. He couldn't get in and fit in, you know. And so they said, no, you go to that line over there. When he got out of the Air Force, I thought for sure that he would either stay in the Air Force. And I asked him about that. He said, no. He said, there's too much politics in the military. He said, for me to make a major, I'll have to just be too political for me to climb up the ladder. He said, that's not for me. He said, that's just not me. I'm too independent for that. Well, then I thought, I said, well, then surely you'll go to work for one of these airlines. Airlines, are particularly folks that flew B-52s and big planes, they're clamoring for those pilots because they don't have to train them. They're already trained, you know. I said, you're going to go to work for United Airlines? He got a letter of application from United Airlines. He didn't even ask for it. They just sent him one. He said, no, I don't want to do that. I said, really? They make pretty good money. He said, I don't want to do it. I said, why? He said, number one, it's the most boring job in the world. He said, you take off, you get to altitude, you set it on automatic pilot, and you sit there. And you sit there. And you sit there. I said, what'd you do? He said, you play cards and you drink coffee. That's what you do. He said, I won't do it. It's boring. So he determined that he was going to start his own business. He started his own insurance business and was very, very successful at it over the years. Independent. Real man. Real man. He loved to hunt, he loved to fish, he loved to do all these kinds of things that the world considers manly activities. But if that's all you got, you're a shell of a man. You have a huge empty space in you. And when he discovered that Jesus Christ wanted to be his Savior, that made him a whole person. All the accomplishments of the world, folks, are empty without the truth. Without the truth. That's not all. Go with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, if you would. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Cost something else not to be a Christian. Let me show you what it cost. It cost available divine light in difficult situations and circumstances. You know, you and I have the luxury of having the Holy Spirit as our guide and teacher and compass header, don't we? Do not? Do we not? Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul addresses that very thing when he says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. All right, the verse is clear. You can't possibly comprehend what God has prepared for you as an unbeliever, good, bad, or otherwise. You can't get it. You just can't comprehend it. But we get glimmerings. We get thoughts. We get ideas. We get perceptions. We get revelations. Why? Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You want to get in on the deep things of God? You want to really know what God has in mind for you? You've got to get that contact point established with the Spirit of God. And that comes through salvation, don't you see? The lost individual, the unsaved man, sacrifices divine light. He just stumbles along, like Jesus said, the blind leading the blind. He's in a hope-so, make-believe, plastic, synthetic, Disney World situation. Not you. If you're a believer, you can have divine light. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? All right, here's the analogy. No one knows you like you know you. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. No one knows God like God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they just are in a fog. They can't really figure it out. But as a Christian, you can, with the help of the Holy Spirit. It costs available divine light not to be a Christian. And that's not all. It costs the knowledge of answered prayer. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now, God doesn't always answer prayer the way we want him to, but I have confirmation of the fact that he hears them, and he does respond. That's like the old-timer said. He said there's only three answers to prayer. That's all there is. That's all there is. There's only three answers to prayer when you're making requests. Yes, no, or not now. You know, we're kind of spoiled, aren't we? We don't like not now. And we really don't like no. We just feel like any time we ask the Lord something, he ought to just be right there to dump it on us. But that's not a good parent. And God is a good parent. He's a good father. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, I am given confirmation of the fact that God does respond to prayer. Verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be open. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? I left the nursing home Friday. And saw my brother just laying there, just struggling for every breath, his lungs just down to almost zero capacity. They had the oxygen cranked up as far as it'd go. I walked out, and I said, Lord, please take him home. Take him home. I said, God, if you're merciful, if you're gracious, would you, in the next 24 hours, take my brother home? He did. He did. I called two friends that I knew would pray. And I said, would you pray with me that God takes John home? And I know they did. And the Lord answered prayer. I said, Lord, I don't want to see him like that anymore. Just take him home. Now that Bible says we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We sorrow, we grieve, sure we do. It's just as natural as it can be, but My. The more people you lose on this earth that go to heaven, the sweeter heaven is going to be to you. Hence the apostle said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this world. Heaven needs to be sweet to us. Well, it costs the best fellowship this side of heaven not to be a Christian. Go to 1 John and chapter 1 with me. I'm almost done. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, walking in the light of God, the light of God's word, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, produces a unique, special kind of fellowship that cannot be compared in the world. You know who I want to be with? I want to be with God's people. I want to be with God's people. And some of them are absolute hairballs. Any guilty parties here? But I still want to be with them. I still want to be with them. Because there is a indescribable, invisible, unique, one-of-a-kind fellowship that you can enjoy with God's people that the world cannot offer. My brother and I enjoyed some great fellowship. And the greatest fellowship came not at the end of a fly rod or at the back end of a shotgun hunting pheasants, but talking about the things of the Lord. That was the best. That was the best. It cost the unbeliever an opportunity for millennial rewards. Now, you may think that millennial rewards are reserved strictly for the Christian, and that's not exactly true. I don't have time for a whole prophetic rundown here, but here it is in a nutshell. If the rapture took place today, wouldn't it be wonderful if it did? If it took place today, there will be unbelievers that, of course, will be left behind, and some of them will survive the tribulation. Not everybody is annihilated in the tribulation. Some of them will survive. Some of them will be in the category of Matthew chapter 25, the sheep nations that are good to Israel, and they will go into the kingdom, still in a flesh and blood body. Not an incorruptible body like you and I are going to possess, but a flesh and blood body. But you see, they won't have the opportunity for millennial rewards that you and I will have. Jesus will never say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Have thou authority over these cities. Have this, have that. That's reserved for the believer. So, they won't have the opportunity as a lost person, even if they survive the tribulation and go into the kingdom, to enjoy what you and I have prepared for us. It's going to cost a lot not to be a Christian. I'm glad I am. And then, of course, the greatest cost at all to the rejecter is his eternal soul. What a horrible, tragic conclusion it is. I'll probably tell this story at my brother's funeral. He was kind of a quiet guy most of the time, but he was not afraid to say what he wanted to say when it needed to be said. I was the first one saved in our family. And John and Diane had been attending a lukewarm, watered-down, liberal church. I won't give the denomination, just... And slowly they became interested in the gospel message. I tried to communicate it the best I could. I was brand new Christian. I was green. I was novice. I just told them what I knew. They visited the church that I got saved in. And they visited a few times, and the preacher, my dear pastor, Pastor Fred Brewer, went to see them in their home and led them to Christ. Do you know what my quiet brother did? He went over to see the pastor of that watered-down, lukewarm, deadbeat church. And he pointed his finger in his face and he said, "I got saved. Why didn't you ever tell me how to get saved?" He said, "We won't be back." God help us, I never want you to leave this building without knowing that you need to be saved and Jesus can save you. He died in your behalf. He died that you might be saved. And all you have to do is trust Him. That's all you had to do. John was laying in that bed Friday. He reached up his hand. I could tell he wanted me to grab his hand. I did. I stood there for quite a while holding his hand. I got the message. I said some things to him that were real to the two of us. And I said, "John, you know, I didn't have to play the game. I didn't have to mince words. He's saved and he's my brother." Amen. I said, "John, soon you will be in heaven. And I'm just a little bit jealous." "You dirty rat, you're going to beat me there." I think I detected a slight smile, like, "Ha, I got you." You see, for us that know Jesus, it's that real. It's that real. Is it real to you? Let's stand for prayer.